Psalm 104 there, speaking exactly of what we study here tonight, of the creation that God has made, this vast and beautiful creation that He's given to us, but also how everything in that creation depends upon Him and His providence in caring for their very lives. And we learn of that as well from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, as we have here before us, the Lord, we're going to start at verse 24, so we're really jumping right into the middle of our Lord's discourse in the instructions that He's giving to His disciples as before He sends them out on this preaching tour of Israel. He's relating to them what they can expect, the opposition that they will even meet, as they both go on that preaching tour and then even afterwards, after He ascends into heaven and He sends them out all over the earth. And He relates to them, sufferings and persecutions and trials are going to be upon you. But it's all going to come because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But in the middle of those warnings and the problems that our Lord even describes, notice how He gives a message of hope and of comfort. Listen for that as we read here tonight. So verse 24 of Matthew chapter 10, congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this evening. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? And we read that passage this morning from Reverend Green. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I also will acknowledge before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may His Holy Spirit bless our hearts here tonight. Let's ask the Spirit's guidance upon His word spoken this evening. Heavenly Father, we do pray for Your continued leading of Your Spirit upon us, that even as You too send us out into this world, may we remember in all of the trials and the tribulations that it is Your providential hand, Your loving, caring, guiding hand that goes before us and with us and carries us through. And so grant us such a blessing, even here this night. Show us the confidence that we can have in our Savior Jesus Christ as we go forth and serve You with all our heart. Grant this blessing to us even here this evening. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of the Belgic Confession, we come here tonight to Articles 12 and 13, which, as I mentioned, teach us of the doctrine of divine creation and also then of God's divine providence and given to this creation. In other words, the Reformed understanding of how we got here and who is in control of all that we see around us here. That's really what we study tonight. Creation and providence. And this is really very pertinent understanding for us and information for us, because you see, many people wonder the very same thing as they look around them in this world. How did we get here? And is there anyone even in control of what we see here? And Guido de Bray, the author of our confession, is striving to answer those same two questions. Ages-old questions. Because, you see, that's an ages-old feeling that arises within us. To understand that we're not alone here upon planet Earth. Instinctively, you see, mankind knows that we are not the highest power. We are not the greatest beings to be found on planet Earth. We all know instinctively that there is someone greater. And that's a valid feeling, for Holy Scripture tells us in Romans 1 and 2 that feeling has been built into us by none other than God Himself. It's what John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion calls the sensus divinitatis. The sense of the divine that every human person, whether they're churchgoers or not, have. This understanding that there's someone bigger than us. And the church has always reinforced that belief. That God and His angelic heavenly hosts are there, watching over us, acting, interacting with us. Beloved, as you well know, that innate feeling has been called into question the last few centuries. Ever since the Enlightenment of the 18th century, doubt has been cast upon that inner knowledge and that answer that's been given by the church. And they not just doubt this understanding, but they have an outright denial of this truth, that there even is a God, or angels, or spirits. The modern Enlightenment way of thinking says that no, we are alone. That there's no one out there who will come to our rescue. That what we see is all that there is. In fact, the rationalistic mind insists that if you can't see it and touch it and measure it and explore it, well, then it doesn't exist. And over the years, sadly, even liberal churchmen have knuckled under to this scientific method and have denied God's existence and interaction and presence in this world. The liberal church denies that there even are angels or spirits or miracles done in this world. So that in our modern age, man has now become the measure of all things. We are alone, we're told, so we just have to make the best of it in this world. And as you're well aware, beloved, in the last 150 years, two very different, very alternate theories to the biblical one have been offered by man, trying to answer that feeling that we have and that question that we have of how we got here and who's in charge here. The first supposed theory that is offered as an answer is the evolutionary theory. Evolutionism teaches that man is just another animal. That we're just two or three notches, evolutionary lengths away from monkeys and dolphins and slugs. And the resulting way of thinking then is, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're just an accident anyway. Who knows what tomorrow brings? And the second theory that's been proposed is known as pantheism. The pantheistic theory. It comes from the Eastern mysticism and the Oriental religions. Pantheism teaches that man is God. In fact, all things are a part of God. All share in the same divine spark within them. And we just have to get in touch with our true inner self, and then we'll find purpose and meaning and happiness in this world. And beloved, it's been interesting to note, however, that in the last two or three decades, the last generation or so, that old idea that we are not alone has been revived. Now, the modern scientific method has proven empty. And only it's not the church that's promoting this resurgence, but rather Hollywood. Beginning in the late 1970s already, movies such as The Exorcist, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, the Star Wars trilogy, you're all familiar. They've tried to explain this we are not alone feeling, where it comes from. There was a made-for-TV movie this goes back a decade or so, called Visitors of the Night. Don't look it up. It's not worth watching. But it was about space aliens who were harvesting human women, taking their eggs and trying to grow hybrid human-alien babies. And you know, we roll our eyes at that, and we think that that's just some B-movie. But beloved, what used to be only on the front pages of the supermarket tabloids, do you realize, has now become mainstream science? In fact, in recent years, with the intelligent design scientists proving the absurdity of evolution, and many PhD scientists who do not believe in God and refuse to believe in God have said, well, man came from alien beings. That there's aliens out there who planted the beginning of life here on this earth, and we just simply evolved from that. It's obvious that we didn't come from nothing. That can't happen. So someone else has placed it here, and it must be the little green men. And beloved, those are our intellectual elites who are jumping on this newest bandwagon in evolutionary thinking. And so my question for you, beloved, are we or are we not alone in this world? Now, you know here in church how you're supposed to answer that. What I'm wondering is, how do you live that answer out there when you go through those doors and interact with the world around you? What would others look at you and say your belief is? Turn with me, congregation, in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 859. 859, for here we have our Belgic Confession, and we're looking at Article 12 and 13 here this evening. If you are home and have a forms booklet in front of you, it would be page 164. If you still have a blue Psalter hymnal at home, it's on page 74. Although, as you've noticed, if you have been following along in your blue hymnal, we have in our newest hymnals, we have an updated version of our Belgic Confession. But Article 12 gives us the biblical answer to this most pressing question of life. How did we get here? Look at Article 12 with me. This is the first point of the message as well, congregation. The creation of all things. We believe that the Father created heaven and earth and all other creatures from nothing, when it seemed good to him, by his word, that is to say, by his Son, he has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their Creator. And even now, he also sustains and governs them all, according to his eternal providence, and by his infinite power, that they may serve man, in order that man may serve God. And he has also created the angels good, that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Some of them have fallen from the excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition. And the others have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. The devils and evil spirits are so corrupt that they are enemies of God and of everything good. They lie in wait for the church and every member of it, like thieves with all their power, to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions. So then, by their own wickedness, they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. And for that reason, we detest the error of the Sadducees, who deny that there are spirits and angels, and also the error of the Manichaeans, who say that the devils originated by themselves, being evil by nature without having been corrupted. Congregation, understand that Article 12 of our Belgic Confession makes very clear that service plays a central role in our Reformed doctrine of creation. Did you notice how often, how many times that word service or serve has been stated here? That God has made and still upholds creation in order that the things of creation may serve man, our creed states. In order that man may serve God. That's at the end of that last line of the third paragraph. And so understand, congregation, this world is given to us to use for our benefit. So that we can then be used by God for His glory. Can you see the progression there? Now there are two things that we must be careful with here when we talk about divine creation. The first warning, if you will, is that we are not to abuse creation. Adam was given the job of tending the garden, not raping and pillaging it. Understand? And so we are also given this same job of being stewards with all of the gifts that God has given to us, including the creation around us. We are to care for it lovingly. But the second warning there is really then the opposite extreme, and that is that neither are we to worship creation as the environmentalists do, the tree huggers, the animal rights people do. No, it is not worthy of our worship, but it is worthy of our care. So understand this aright. God clearly gives man, in the first chapters of Genesis, the right to rule over the earth and to subdue it, to increase in number and to fill the earth. That's known in our Reformed circles as the creation mandate. God gave us this duty in His sight to care for what He has given to us. This creation was made for man to use so that we then could be used by God for His purposes. So those two dangers, be aware of and examine your own thoughts that you have toward the environment around us. But then notice also how Article 12 speaks of the angels and why they were created. How they have been put here also to serve man and God. To be God's messengers and to serve His elect, as our confession states. And again, notice the progression. Creation in the service of man, man in the service of God, and the angels in the service of both God and man. And so we all have a role to fill, and it's one of service to the Lord because of what He has done. He is the Creator, we are His creatures. And that is the benefit, and that is the beauty of this created world around us. That's the message of Article 12. It's a message that clearly answers the question that so many have of how did we get here and why? God put us here to glorify Him. That is the short answer, but the beautiful and biblical answer. And then Article 13 of our confession goes on to tell us that this Creator does not take a distant or hands-off approach to His creation. In fact, on the contrary, He takes a very involved, hands-on approach to what goes on here on this earth. And this is our second point of the message then tonight. Article 13 teaches us of God's providence. And take notice of that. Article 13, the doctrine of God's providence. We believe that this good God, after He created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to His holy will in such a way, notice, that nothing happens in this world without His orderly arrangement. Nothing happens. Not the least little thing. The sparrows in the trees. The hairs of your head. None of it an accident. But all planned and cared for by God. This first sentence of Article 13 clearly denies any idea that chance or fate or luck guides our life or this world. We are not at the mercy of the wheel of fortune, beloved. Realize this. Rather, we live under the guiding hand of our loving Heavenly Father. Nothing happens to us that is outside of His will. And so that word luck, which I hear far too many Christians using, that word should not even be on our lips, for it's a pagan concept. As believers, we can speak of God's blessings, God's guidance, God's grace and mercy. We should never, ever speak of luck. The Reformed doctrine of divine providence has God directly, intimately involved with His creation. But Guido de Bray then takes on and explains an inconsistency, at least one that seems like to us an inconsistency, that is found in this doctrine, namely, and you can think through this logically with me, the first premise here, nothing happens in this world without God, that's what we've just confessed. Well, second premise is that sin is something that has happened in this world, and so therefore, ergo, sin must be caused by God. God must make sin happen. That seems logical to us, but that is the wrong answer, congregation. For keep reading there in Article 13. Yet God is not the author of, nor can He be charged with the sin that occurs. For His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He arranges and does His work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what He does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend, but in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples so as to learn only what He shows us in His Word without going beyond those limits. Now stop there, congregation, and understand what we're confessing here in this part of Article 13. Because we cannot move past what God teaches us in His Word. Our human logic would say something seems wrong here. But beloved, understand, the Bible tells us, and our confession affirms, that to think of God as the author of sin is blasphemous. For it degrades God. God is absolute perfection. He cannot be the author of sin, or the cause of sin even. For if He were, He would not be God. Now some have insisted that to argue this way is illogical. R.C. Sproul gives a perfect answer for this. To our human heart, our human minds, this may seem like an inconsistency. But sin is the inconsistency, Sproul said. Sin, when it is considered alongside of a holy and pure God, is itself illogical. When our first parents in the Garden of Eden chose to go down the path of that ugly, horrible, sinful way of life, when it was in their power to not do so, when they had God with all of His glory, all of His beauty, all of His perfections there before Him, and they chose the ugly path of sin instead, that is illogical. That makes no sense. So you see, the problem with sin, beloved, is us. Not with God. Logic is left behind here. Our confession simply states that what the Bible states, that is that God is holy and pure, but sin entered into this world through Satan. God did not create this world this way. We humans made it this way. It is our problem, not God's. God could have, very justly, simply washed His hands of us when we fell into sin and walked away, either destroying us immediately or just letting us go down the path that sin wants us to go down, and we would have self-destructed. But having said that, beloved, however, also we quickly state God has not washed his hands of us because he knew there would be no help for us if he did. Sin and evil are not allowed to have the final say in God's world. Sin is not more powerful than the Creator. Never forget that, beloved. Sin and evil are not unattended powers, nor are they independent of God's providential hand. For look at the rest of what we confess here in Article 13. This doctrine, the truth of God's providential care, this doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under His control, so that not one of the hairs on our head, for they're all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that He holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without His permission and will. And for that reason, we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God involves Himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. The Epicureans, you see, said, oh yeah, God created this world, but then He went on vacation. He's gone. We just have to fend for ourselves. It's a damnable error, our confession states. You see, beloved, this is why this section of Scripture that we read this evening is so important and so comforting to us. And so turn to that now. You can put your confessions away. But turn then now to Matthew 10. This is the third point of the message this evening. Jesus, in the midst of explaining how hard it's going to be for His true followers as they strive to live for Christ on this yet sin-filled world, He also states, have no fear, or fear not. And notice, beloved, He says that not just once in this passage, but three times. Have no fear. In verse 26, in verse 28, and again in verse 31. Fear not, our Lord states. Why? It's because my Father, who knows the number of the hairs on your head, who keeps track of the sparrows who roost in your trees, my Father knows what is best for you. And my Father will see to it that only His good happens to you. His good now. Listen carefully to that. This is what we call God's providence. Now that providence, to us, may not feel all that good at times. But someday, all this will be made clear, Jesus says. The Apostle Paul, you remember, who himself went through very hard times of hard providence, tells us that now we see through a glass darkly, but one day, we will see face to face. And we have numerous examples of this from Scripture. You know them well. Joseph in the Old Testament, how he had to rely upon God's providential care in his life. He was abandoned by his brothers, sold into slavery, forgotten in prison. And yet he tells those same brothers years later in Genesis 50 verse 20, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. The story of Job, as you're well familiar with, reveals God's providential care as well. Satan was allowed to decimate the life and family of Job. But God has the devil on a tether. He can do just so much and no more. And Job, in the end, is strengthened by this hard providence of God. And beloved, I can personally attest to this myself. I would not be standing before you, humanly speaking, right now as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if God had not allowed me to go through the most miserable time in my life. I shared that with you several weeks ago. But as you're going through it, yes, it's very natural to question God, to ask why. Because we can see no good reason for this hardship. Only later, after the Lord has taken us through this, can we look back and not just understand it, but we can actually thank God for it, for that hurt and pain, because we can see how God used it for His good, to mold us and to shape us after His will. And so, beloved, these times of testing that God allows us to go through will make us either bitter toward God or better, depending upon our faith. And do we truly trust in God to do what is best for us, to see us through? Do we really believe Jesus' words in our text? Are not two sparrows, verse 29, sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Do you believe that you are valued by God? That He holds you in the hollow of His hand? That no matter what you might face this week, He is leading you through it, and it will be for your good. Am I really of worth in the sight of God? Beloved, the scriptural answer is yes, absolutely. In fact, God has valued us so much, He sent His only Son to die in our place. That I have so much worth in His sight that He arranges and ensures that every detail of my life is exactly what I need, maybe not what I want, but what I need in order to glorify Him best. God's providence. And beloved, therein lies true self-esteem. Therein is a real reason for living. And we may not always perfectly understand God's ways in our life, but we are to perfectly trust in Him. Walk hand in hand with Him as He takes us down life's path. And it is especially in those low spots of life's path that we humans find out what trust and faith are all about. When we are being tested, when our faith is being cleansed by fire. You see, understand, Joseph's faith in God wasn't nearly as valuable to him when he was ruler over Potiphar's house or second in command of all of Egypt. Everything was going fine then in his life. It was easy for him to have faith. Joseph's faith became the anchor for his soul when he was sold as a slave to the Midianites. When he found himself unjustly thrown in that Egyptian prison, that is when his faith in God became real. And so it was with Job as well. His faith burned the brightest when in the middle of his disasters, in chapter 19, Job cries out, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." He's at the lowest point of his life, but his faith cries out the loudest. The strengthening and purifying of your faith through trials. That is what this doctrine of God's creation and His providence teaches us. Here's where our comfort is to be found. And so, congregation, I want to ask you here tonight, upon what is your faith based? What would afflictions and hardships and trials do to your relationship with God? Would it destroy it? Or would it make it better? Is your faith visible, valuable to you? Or does it only show up on Sundays? And the rest of the week, you pretty much figure you're alone in this world and you just have to fend for yourself. Is that how you face life? If so, then you're no different than the unbeliever who denies there's even is a God. No, beloved, we must not just confess that there's a God, but wholeheartedly believe in our life that there is a Creator God who still intervenes and providentially cares for His creatures in every aspect of their life. A God who knows every sparrow, every hair on your head, every need of your heart. You see, how you respond when trials come your way answers those deep-rooted questions of life far more clearly than any words you might speak. And it's not just when trials come that our true faith shines out. It's even in the little things of life that test our trust of God's providence. I want to read a page from Charles Colson's book, A Dangerous Grace, because it challenges us as to who and what we are really trusting in our day-to-day living. Not just when the bottom falls out of our life, but in just our normal interaction with the world. This is a little devotional that he's entitled, Is Life a Game? This is from Charles Colson. The number of North Americans who play the lottery or games of chance these days is staggering. During busy hours, lotto machines in Florida churn out as many as 15,000 tickets per second. Why are so many people willing to sacrifice their time and money for something as elusive as what they call luck? The lotto mania signals a shift in fundamental beliefs about life. More people are giving up the historic Christian belief in a personal God who exercises divine providence over our lives, and instead they are worshiping at the altar of almighty chance. The same basic philosophy is showing up in the academic world as well. John Rawls, an influential professor at Harvard, teaches a theory of justice that starts with the premise that life is a lottery, that wealth and privilege are dealt out like cards in a poker game, from biological traits like race and gender to social traits like family and education background. They're all distributed only by chance in what Rawls calls the lottery of life. And so from the university campus down to the convenience store on the corner, it's a lottery machine. We Americans are abandoning belief in a personal God who lovingly guides our lives. We are reverting to an ancient belief in chance and fate. America is beginning to resemble the pre-Christian Greek culture with its myth of the Fates, three goddesses who simply measured out each person's life like a thread from a cosmic spinning wheel and then randomly cuts it off. The fact that Americans spend billions of dollars today on lotteries means that many of them place their real faith in the God of luck. And the money they spend on lottery tickets is nothing less than their tithes and their offerings laid on the altar of almighty chance. Colson there is putting into words, you see, the truth, the biblical truth, that everyone has some sort of faith. Everyone has a worldview, a doctrinal system that guides their decisions and leads them through their life. The only question, beloved, you see, is who or what is guiding us. As those who confess we have faith in Jesus Christ, what worldview do we truly live by? Do we too, along with the world, worship the God of luck? Lay our tithes and offerings on the altar of chance? Do we live as if we believe that we are alone in this world and that we simply must take care of ourselves? Is that the statement we make with our life? Beloved, we are called instead to clearly portray to the world our love for the one true God of heaven and earth, our Creator and Provider, the Deliverer of our soul. We are called to have our life clearly portray our belief that we are not alone in this world, but rather that we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is God's call upon us. May He give us the strength to go out and to face a very sinful, evil, disruptive world, but to do it in God's grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that You might grant us such a grace and such a mercy even here tonight. Hold us and uplift us. And Father, as we confess these great doctrines from Your holy word, may we understand that these are not just truths that we are to say we believe in. They are truths that we are to live by. Help us to do that. For Heavenly Father, our own heart and the world around us would tell us the exact opposite. So save us from ourselves, we pray. Teach us even more of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come and lived out this perfect life for us. Father, draw us ever closer to that faithful Savior so that we might be used of You in this Your world to be a blessing to those around us, to glorify You in every aspect of our life. Help us in this. Make us Your people and give us Your grace. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.